Good afternoon. Topic for this afternoon, as you can see on the screen, is life in the sun. Now this sounds good, but it is also a little bit controversial, as you will discover, because we're touching on a subject which in Adventism is somewhat controversial. The issue is assurance of salvation. But we begin with a text, if you have your Bibles, in Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read Romans 3, 21 to 26. The book of Romans, chapter 3, and verses 21 to 26. And Paul says here, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, since February of this year, the Passion of Christ has been shown in cinemas across the nation and around the world. Has been seen by tens of millions and has raked in hundreds of millions of dollars. The film has been glorified and vilified, has been debunked and debated, but in the process, for a short time at least, the death of Jesus was proclaimed on all major network news in the country. I have not seen the film, and there are reasons why I'm not going to see the film. But the film, for some people, has been an experience which made them think not only about Jesus, but also about their own life and what they're doing. In fact, World Magazine, on April 10 of this year, carried the following report. It said, "The Passion of Christ seems to have led at least four criminals to repentance. In Oslo, in Norway, former neo-Nazi Johnny Olsen, after watching the movie, confessed to police that he was responsible for two bombings of a left-wing youth group's headquarters in 1994 and 1995. He also led police to a stash of illegal weapons. Jesus lives, Mr. Olsen told reporters outside a courtroom last week. I distance myself from my past and neo-Nazism. Turner Lee Bingham of Mesa, Arizona, also says that the movie prompted him to turn himself into police and confess to seven burglaries. In Palm Beach, Florida, James Anderson confessed to a December 2001 bank robbery after watching the movie. And in Houston, Dan Leach confessed to police that he killed girlfriend Ashley Nicole Wilson, whose death had been ruled a suicide. Detective Mark Kubrick said Mr. Leach had seen The Passion with a family friend and discussed it with the friend after the movie. Something the friend said between that and the movie, he felt in order for him to have redemption, he would have to confess his sin and do his time. And you know that some churches are using the film as an evangelistic outreach to make contact with people they probably would otherwise not be able to contact. So I'm not in favor of the movie in the sense I don't want to see it, but at the same time I recognize God can use all kinds of means to reach people. Means that we may not like, but He may use for a particular purpose. Why did Jesus have to die? Thanks to Gibson's movie, The Atonement is back on the agenda of the American culture, said Stephen Prothero, chairman of the religion department of Boston University and author of the book, The American Jesus, How the Son of God Became a National Hero. You may have seen on April 12th of this year, Time magazine had a cover story that was entitled, Why Did Jesus Have to Die? And the cover painting, or the cover showed a painting of Christ carrying the cross by a painter named Andrea Solario. Why did Jesus have to die? That's an important question. Did he die as a ransom? Did he die as an example? Or did he die as a substitute? And theologians ever since church history began have debated this question. It was a question that was debated among the early church fathers, was debated in the Middle Ages, still being debated today. Because there is support in Scripture for all three views. If you look at Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Question, of course, is to whom was the ransom paid? Some say it was paid to the devil. I don't think so. Now, if you go to 1 Peter 2, 21, it says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So here is the example. And then, of course, you have Romans 5, 8. God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it is this last point that Christ died for us, which is the major emphasis in Scripture, in the New Testament, that Jesus died as my substitute. He died in your place, he died in my place. That's the dominant teaching of Scripture. We all have sinned, as we noted, and therefore we all are on death row, so to speak. But Christ, out of love for us, took our place and died in our stead. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the teaching of Paul. But also in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. In 1941, the Polish Franciscan monk by the name of Maximilian Kolbe was an inmate at Auschwitz, which is in Poland, a German concentration camp at the time. And on August 14, 1941, the German guards, in the course of some retaliatory measures against the inmates, had all the people in the concentration camp, all the inmates, lined up in the courtyard. And then they had them numbered. They had to count from 1 to 10. And everybody who had the number 10 had to step forward, and all these people were to be shot in the course of this retaliation. Now, Maximilian Kolbe, the Franciscan priest, was standing next to a number 10, and he knew the man. He was a father of a family, had five children, and so Maximilian Kolbe stepped forward and asked the officer in charge if he could take this man's place. After some discussion, the request was granted, and Maximilian Kolbe was in due course shot in place of this unnamed Polish father. What Maximilian Kolbe did for this unnamed Polish father, Christ has done for us. He stepped forward and he took our place and suffered our death. The older one gets, and the one more becomes conscious of one's own mortality, the more frequently the question comes to mind, Am I really saved? Do I have eternal life? Can I be certain of my salvation? It's interesting that most Adventists are not sure when it comes to that question. They cannot say yes. Out of fear to be identified with those who say, once saved, always saved, they usually say, I hope so. I believe, I hope I'm saved. Now, of course, nobody can say, sure, I will be in heaven. You can count on it. Because nobody knows what's happened next week, next year. We all can turn our back on Jesus and leave him. Remember Peter, who one day said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And just a few hours later, he said, I don't know the man. And we all can do the same. No one is beyond that, can say, no, this can never happen to me. We all are in danger of doing that. Every one of us is capable of doing the same thing. We may lose our way, we may turn our backs on Jesus and be lost. But does this mean that I have to constantly live in a state of uncertainty and say, oh, I don't know, am I saved, am I not saved? You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. As Adventists, we know that salvation is a gift, that we cannot add anything to what Christ has done for us. We cannot earn it. There are no works that we can do to earn salvation. Scripture is clear on that, and we have read this before. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I, as a human being, have nothing to bring to God which would recommend me to Him. On the contrary, my sins separate me from God. And yet Jesus says to us, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in the book Steps to Christ, on page 31, Ellen White says, how many there are who think they are not good enough to come to Christ. We can do nothing of ourselves. We must come to Christ just as we are. You remember the song, Just As I Am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. We come to Jesus as sinners in need of salvation. We come to him, he accepts us, and he changes us into saints, as the New Testament calls the Christians. And the good news is that always my acceptance by God is based on what Jesus has done, not on what I'm doing. Because I cannot add, I cannot do anything to be acceptable to God. It's always what Christ has done on the cross. But what happens after a person has accepted Jesus and begins the life of sanctification? And we talked about this a little bit this morning. I'm on the road of sanctification. Is now my salvation dependent on my works, which I do in conjunction or together with the Holy Spirit? Is my salvation dependent on my good works? Now, there are many texts in the Bible which admonish us to live a holy life. Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Or Romans 6, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Sin remains, but it doesn't have to reign in our life. Also 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And there are other texts which point to the judgment. And in the judgment, Scripture is clear, we are judged by our works. Listen to Jesus, Matthew 12, 36, 37. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What does that do to you as a Christian when you think about your own life? Matthew 16, 27. Jesus says, For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. And there are many other texts. And Adventists look at this text and they say, There's no hope. No hope for me if this is how I'm judged. But brethren and sisters, no one is good enough. No one is good enough to be accepted. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all saved by faith alone. But remember, the faith that saves is not alone. And if there are no good works, then, as I said, we have to ask ourselves, is my faith only a hollow shell? Is my faith only an outward confession? Or is there a real substance to it? Many, however, believe that the good works that a person does after he has accepted Christ then become the basis of their acceptance by God. But this is wrong. The basis of my acceptance by God is always only the cross of Christ. His work, not mine. His work is the reason for my acceptance. And that never changes. My good works, my life show that I have accepted Christ as my Savior, but they do not contribute to my salvation. Put another way, my good works cannot bring me an inch closer to heaven, whatever I do, but on the other hand, a lack of good works can keep me out of heaven. Because they show a lack of faith in Christ. As I mentioned before, a person who is justified will bring forth good works because God also sanctifies him. And so the two go together, two faces of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. But we must remember the basis of my acceptance by God is always the cross of Christ and not what I do. Now, one reason why Adventists are hesitant about saying, yes, I have assurance of salvation, is a statement that Ellen White has made, and that is often quoted in the book, Christ's Object Lessons, on page 155. It says, there are those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to say or to feel that they are saved. Well, that seems to make it clear. We can never say we are saved. We can never have assurance of salvation. But is that really what Ellen White is saying? You see, that half sentence is taken out of a larger context. It's always dangerous to use a passage out of context or a text out of context. So let's look at the larger context of what she is actually talking about in this particular passage. This begins with the words, there is nothing so offensive to God or so dangerous to the human soul as pride and self-sufficiency. Of all sins, it is the most hopeless, the most incurable. Peter's fall was not instantaneous, but gradual. Self-confidence led him to the belief that he was saved, and step after step was taken in the downward path until he could deny his master. Never can we safely put confidence in self or feel, this side of heaven, that we are secure against temptation. Those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to say or feel that they are saved. This is misleading. Everyone should be taught to cherish hope and faith, but even when we give ourselves to Christ and know that He accepts us, we are not beyond the reach of temptation. When you look at this passage, you see where the emphasis is. In the beginning, she talks about pride and self-sufficiency. She talks about self-confidence. She talks about temptation, secure against temptation. And then again, we are not beyond the reach of temptation. The issue here is that, as I understand it from the total context, that she is talking against this particular teaching that people say, once saved, always saved. I cannot be tempted and lose my way once I have been saved. And she's speaking against that. I believe the context makes it clear that she was rebutting the erroneous doctrine of once saved, always saved. She was writing against those who say that once you are saved, nothing can happen, no temptation can come to make you lose salvation. And as we noted, she is addressing the issue of self-confidence, pride, self-sufficiency, and temptation after conversion. Yes, we are never secure against temptation. And no one can say, nothing can happen to me. But it does not mean that we cannot have confidence in Jesus, that we have salvation in Him. Ellen White herself seems to have had this confidence because in a letter to Marion Davies, now Marion Davies was her co-worker, and she called Marion Davies my bookmaker because Marion Davies was the one who collected all the material from the various sources and put them together and helped Ellen White to write many of her books. And Marion was very sick at one stage, and Ellen White was not close to her. She was living in another place, and she wrote letters. And in one of the letters she says to her, this was in 1904, Marion, if you go before I do, we shall know each other there, that is, in heaven. We shall see as we are seen and know as we are known. Just let the peace of Christ come into your soul. So when she wrote this, she had the assurance, she had the confidence that she was saved in Christ, that she was redeemed, that she had the assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is also confirmed in Romans chapter 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul here argues that believers are, because they are justified, they can have peace with God and hope of glorification in the future. But let's be absolutely clear on this. Only those who really know Christ and walk with Him can have peace with God and assurance of salvation. It's not something that we just lightly confess and say, yes, I have assurance of salvation. But how do we know that we know Him? Well, the Bible gives a very clear answer to that. In 1 John chapter 2, the apostle writes, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk, just as He walked. To come back what I said this morning, no one has to sin. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome all sin in this life. No one can force us to sin. If we do, it is because we let go of the hand of God and Satan can overcome us, but not because we have to. Obedience is the fruit of justification, and it is essential in order to claim assurance of salvation. It doesn't mean we are sinless, but it does mean that we have a daily relationship with Christ, and this again is reflected in our relationship to others, in our relationship with our families and with our church members and people around us. You all are familiar with John Wesley, I'm sure. After being ordained, John Wesley was sent as a missionary to America. On board of the ship as he crossed the ocean was a company of Moravian Christians. Moravian Christians are Christians from what is today Czech Republic, Moravia. And these people are the successors or the followers of John Huss. So go back to the Reformation time. And during one of their worship services on board of the ship, a violent storm hit the ship. Everybody was afraid that the ship was going to sink, including John Wesley. And John Wesley says he was brought face to face with death on this ship during that storm. And he realized he did not have the assurance of salvation. The Moravians, on the other hand, they had a worship service. They kept on singing. During the storm, they manifested a calmness which astounded him. And in his diary, he wrote later, "I asked one of them afterwards, 'Were you not afraid?' And he answered, 'I thank God, no.' I asked, 'But were not you women and children afraid?' And he replied mildly, 'No, our women and children are not afraid to die.' Why? Because these people had the assurance of salvation. And the Bible tells us that we can have this assurance. Read carefully and slowly the passage in 1 John 5, where the apostle says, 'This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know,'" please note, "'that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God.'" Those who accept Christ and live out their faith on a day-to-day basis can have assurance of salvation. Not for the future, but for the present. There's nothing to do with pride or self-confidence. This is simply a promise of God. Now, this does not mean that from now on I'm safe and nothing can happen. No one can take away my salvation. Nothing can do that. Of course not. But as long as I have this relationship with the Lord, as long as I'm in Christ, nothing can take me out of his hands except myself. I can do that. So as long as I remain in Christ and live out that faith, anyone can have that assurance of salvation. So let me close with a text in Jude 24:25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have time for questions, or we have a break, and then have time for questions. Okay? Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the assurance that you have given in your word, that in Christ we are safe and we can have the assurance of salvation. We recognize, Lord, that this is only when we have a living relationship with our Lord, and that this is not something that we can project for the future, but in the present, living with you, we can have that assurance that we have salvation. And we thank you for that. We pray that you will help us in our daily walk with you to reflect your love to others, that they too may get to know you and be saved into your kingdom. I pray that you will bless each of the families represented here, each of the persons are here, that you will abundantly bless and help us all to be true to you, remain true to you until the end, that when Jesus comes, we can look up and say, behold, this is our Lord. We have waited for him. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, do you want the break first and then the questions, or the other way around? Well, maybe there aren't any questions. That's good. Couple. Interesting question here. Robert Whelan teaches, hard to be lost, easy to be saved. Please explain. Since I'm not Robert Whelan, I would have to let him explain it. Now, if I remember correctly, he and the group that he represents, and that includes Jack Sequeira, they teach that all people are born saved because Christ died for all, and that you have to consciously reject Christ to be lost. Now, this is what is called, there's a special name for it, thank you. Yeah, but there's still... Okay, some questions are coming in. It is universal justification, but there's also a theology behind. I'm just trying to remember now. It's not the covenant theology, but it's... Whatever it is, it's a theology that has been out there in church history. It's not nothing new. Which believes that the people are saved when they're born, because it says Jesus died for all. So this, to me, is contrary to Scripture, which says you have to clearly accept him, believe in him, before you are saved. You're not saved because you're born. You're saved because you're born again. Then you're saved. So it's not the fact that you're a human being and you come into this world and you're saved, but you're born because you accept the Lord, and you're reborn, and then you're saved. And there are many, many texts. Now, I have, if you are interested, I have, because at times we do receive this question at the office, and we have some papers that we hand out. Here we are, the 1888 Committee. Now, they rely heavily on E.J. Wagon and A.T. Jones, as you know. Here are some of their teachings. And then we have Jack Sequeira. Yeah, it's called the Federal Theology. That's the word I was looking for, the Federal Theology. Teaches that God deals with mankind in the persons of the first and second Adam. And the choice to sin by the first Adam was something in which all his descendants participated, and that they were all in the loins of Adam. Therefore, there exists a kind of corporate responsibility, even corporate guilt, for which all of us need to repent, both of ourselves and all others, in that we exist corporately. And when Christ died, we all died in him. By this they mean that in an ontological sense, every person participated in Christ's death simply as a descendant of Adam, hence every person is justified. And this is a type of universalism modified by the fact that a person can opt out of the justified state and become lost, but only by conscious choice, otherwise he or she remains justified. Now, I believe the Bible teaches that God actually and unconditionally saved all humanity at the cross. So that this is a quote from Jack Sequeira, just to illustrate that. The Bible, however, says something different. According to Scripture, we are all born in sin because the sin of Adam has separated mankind from God. We are born distant from God, Sin is not just an action, it's also a state into which we are born. And so the cross made provision for God to save us, but we have to accept this provision by faith. And there are many Bible texts that bring this out. Unless we make this choice to accept salvation by faith, we will be lost. Jesus says that. Those who do not believe are lost. So this is basically what I would respond. And if anyone is interested, if you write to me, I can send you this manuscript or this response that I have here on the computer. Okay, some more questions have come in. Ellen White writes, if we do not resist, we will be drawn to Christ. Is being drawn to Christ different than salvation? If we do not resist, you know, again, I would have to look at the context, what she is referring to. Steps to Christ. Drawn by whom? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is that what she's talking about? Yeah. Well, is being drawn to Christ different? Not really. This drawn is part of salvation. There is what we call prevenient grace. Prevenient grace means that God reaches out to human beings to bring them to Christ. That's the grace that goes before, therefore prevenient, goes before the actual grace that brings salvation. It draws you to Christ. As Jesus said, when I am lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Doesn't mean all men generally, but those who believe, those who accept. So yes, it is part of the salvation plan, but it's not the total. Drawn to Christ is part of that, whether God reaches out and brings people to himself. We have to make a choice. You know, we can resist this drawing and can reject it. Okay, this is an interesting question here. If the Lord isn't finished working in my life and I still have sin to overcome and I should die tonight, would I have eternal life? See, this is really what troubles most people. They look at their own lives and say, well, I'm not as perfect as I should be. And we talk about the last lecture will be on this issue of perfection, but let me just say, as Ellen White also says, it's not the individual act that reveals character. It's the habitual act. It's not one act, but it's habitually what you do is what reveals your character. And the same, when the Lord looks at you, he looks at you at which direction you're going. He's not looking at you and saying, well, he still has 10 things to overcome. He looks at you what your direction is, and if you are walking towards the Lord when you die, that's the direction you're going. But if you're going the other way, he's not going to change it. So we will talk a little bit more about this. But basically, let me just say, when you are living the life of sanctification, the closer we come to Jesus, what does Ellen White say? The more we recognize our own sinfulness. There is never a place where I can come to and say, well, now I have made it. I have no more sin. I have nothing of which to repent of. That will never come this side of heaven because we are human, sinful beings. Therefore, the closer I come, the more my sinfulness will become clear to me. Those who are far away from God, they don't have any trouble with that. They say, you know, I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't murder, I'm pretty good. God has nothing against me. But the closer you come, the more you become aware of your own sinfulness. And therefore, there will never be a time when you can say, now the Lord can come, I have nothing more to overcome, I have nothing more to repent of, I'm okay. Because if you are in this state, that just shows you're not ready. Because you don't recognize your own sinfulness. As a testimony, I'm a newcomer to the Adventist Church, but I thank God for the passion of Christ. That's the film, I take it. Because it reaffirmed my faith and brought me back to God. As I mentioned to you, I don't go and watch the film, and there are reasons for this. I don't like all this bloodletting. And I was told there's a long series where it's gruesome. And I personally don't like that. And the other reason is, I don't know how much you've read about Mel Gibson and his film and what it's based on, but the film is not based on scripture alone. It is based on so-called visions of two, whether nuns or two Catholics in the Middle Ages, I think, who have had visions of the suffering of Christ, and he has taken their reports and has made that film. I believe as Adventists we have a description of what happened in the Desire of Ages. And I don't think we need the film to remind us of what happened. But as I said, God uses all kinds of means to reach out to people. And if you have been blessed, if you have felt this is something that has helped you, praise the Lord. Okay, let's have a break.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.